Good morning. We welcome our brothers on the World Wide Web. This is March 20th, 2005. You will be hearing immediately following the readings of the Old and the New Testament, the work of faith, which will be given by Pastor Landis Fisher. First is a reading from the Old Testament. It's Joshua 2, chapters 8 through 21, verses 8 through 21. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you and came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on a city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you. And hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all of your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid down on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away. And they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'm going to be coming from the New Testament reading, James 2, 10 through 2, chapter 2, verse 26. James 2, 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I'll have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And as he was called the friend of God, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
Amen.
That's the reading and the hearing of his word.
Amen.
And we thank both of our readers for reading the wonderful word of God. Amen. And it is a blessing to be here this morning. So we're going to come with the topical message from the book of James, our continuing study through the book of James, which we're calling, as Brother Russell mentioned, the work of faith. We want to talk about that a little bit today. There are a lot of myths that go around in Christendom and a lot of arguments and controversy about the relationship between faith and works. And there have even been those who tried to put Paul at odds with James and say that Paul taught one doctrine and James taught another. And so we need to wonder, check and find out, is that really true? And so we're going to examine that today, looking at this particular portion in the book of James. And it's something that you need to know. I believe the Bible is not ambiguous on this topic and that you can understand exactly what is written if you look at it from the perspective that it is given. It's given in two different perspectives. And I would say that the reason people create the conflict is that they don't understand that there are two different perspectives being looked at here by James and also by the Apostle Paul. And there is no disagreement. I want to go on record early and let you know that there is no disagreement in the doctrine of James and the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, nor that of Jesus Christ, nor of the apostles or anyone else. The Bible is in complete agreement throughout on this particular topic, and it's something that can be well understood. And if you look at it with a surface view of it, you might find that it looks like they're saying opposite things or things that oppose or contradict one another. But if you look at them carefully, you will see that they are in agreement and that you can understand what the work of faith is. And that's what we want to talk about. So the summary statement that kind of brings the two together is this term that we use here, the work of faith. Now, it almost seems like a paradox, because what we want to clarify here today is that all the religions in the world, or things that call themselves religions in the world, are basically works-based. That means that they say that you do things, and it's what you do and the way you live that makes you presentable to God or not, whether you live a certain way or not, whether you do these things and don't do those things. They have a list of do's and don'ts, and they base whether you're going to be acceptable to God on the list, whether you do the goods, the things over here, or you do the bad things over there, and they it's based on works. Everything you name, whether it is Hinduism, Buddhism, Muslim, the Muslim faith, Judaism, we'd have to add to the list what had been constructed to be a religion of salvation by works. In other words, you do certain rituals, you do certain ceremonies. Sacramentalism was a part of it, having rituals and ceremonies that would be done in order to purge a person of sin and all these things. And so really it's a misunderstanding, basically, of Judaism is the one that ends up being a works righteousness type system. But really, in honesty, there are only two possible systems that you can be looking at. Either you're looking at salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, which means that we're saved as a free gift that God gives on the basis of faith in his son. And he gets the credit for that because God is the one doing it. Or people are saved by works that they do. And then what that does is it means that God will accept people, things that are not perfect and without flaw. And so all works righteousness systems fall short right at that very point. It suggests that God will accept an impure offering if he will okay somebody who is not perfectly righteous. The fact of the matter is nobody is perfectly righteous in and of themselves. Not myself, not the Pope, not Mother Teresa, not anybody you could possibly name on planet Earth. You could find the most righteous person you know, and I guarantee you that they have sin in their life somewhere. There's been some sin, and if they don't have any presently. They had some in the past, and chances are everyone, in fact, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so everybody has to deal with the problem of sin. So to suggest that God would take a scale, some people think it works like this. They say God has a big scale, and he'll take all your good deeds and put it over here and put your bad deeds over there. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then God will accept you. Well, that's not true. Because what about all these bad deeds here? Will God accept them at all? And the answer is no, he will not. He cannot, because he is holy. The Bible says God is holy and without spot or blemish, and he is not accepting any unrighteousness at all. So that doesn't work, because what that does is it brings God down to our level, someone who will compromise and accept unrighteousness, and God does not do that. And so what God did in order to fix the whole thing, you and I know, we know those of us who have heard and understood the gospel, we know that God sent his only son to come into the world to be a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus himself had no sin. If you were to put Jesus on the scale, it would be pure righteousness with nothing on the other side. There would be no unrighteousness at all, so therefore God could accept him. No other man would pass that test. No other woman, no boy, no girl, no one on the planet that's ever been born in the flesh would be able to say, on my scale, I have all righteousness, period, and nothing else. And if they do, the Bible says they are a liar, or they make God a liar, because God has said that you do have sin. He says, if you say you have no sin, you lie and the truth is not in you. That's what it says in 1 John over there. So everybody has the problem with sin. And the thing is that when you are any religion, so-called religion, if you will, of which there is, they all say that salvation is by works. It's by how many times you pray facing the east. And if you do the five pillars, for example, is what Muslims teach. If you pray and you make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and they have a whole list of stuff you have to do, and then you really still can't be sure that you're saved after you've done all that. It's still up to God whether you get in or you don't, is what they say, up to Allah, as they say it. And the fact is, the only way you can be sure is to murder yourself in jihad in a holy war and kill people who don't believe in God. That's what it teaches in the Quran. Stuff like that that we can see is really blaming God for some pretty horrible and horrendous things. And so the fact is, other religions, examine anyone, whether it be a cult of Christianity like Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that you have to do good works, and that's part of the reason that they are motivated to go knock on people's doors. So they feel obligated to do this. If I don't, then I don't have enough good works to enter into the kingdom of God. And they corrupt many other things. But let's just reduce it down for the sake of time to say that all false religions teach that salvation is by either works only, or by works plus faith. Some of them teach, some people corrupt it into saying that, yeah, you have to have faith, but you have to have works too, and they make the works a part of the reason why God accepts you. And that can't be true either, for the same reason, because if you got any sin at all, why would God accept any sin? And God is holy. Now, Christianity, on the other hand, says that God does not accept any sin at all from anyone. And so, therefore, the only way a person can be forgiven, God has to let them off the hook in order for them not to be condemned of sin. Because the law says, we looked at it last week, James 2:10. If somebody would look at it, it says that he who basically is a transgressor of one point in the law is what? Is guilty of all, right? See, so if you break the law in one point, let's say I tell a white lie, as we might like to call it, and it's not exactly true, then that is enough sin to condemn me of the whole law. I'm guilty of the whole law. Any law that I break of God's laws, no matter what they are, one law broken, you break the whole thing, you see? And so the fact is, that's saying that God only wants perfect righteousness. He will not accept anything except perfect righteousness. So where are we going to get it, is the next question. You and I don't have it. See? And so where can we get perfect righteousness? Only one place. God made it one place and one way that you can get it. And that is that he sent his own son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh to become a ransom for sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, that God hath made him that knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what happens with Christianity, what God did was took his own son who was holy. As I said, if we had a balanced scale here, Jesus was purely holy, nothing else. See, absolutely spotless and without a flaw. But what happened was God heaped all of our sin, yours and mine and the sin of the whole world, on his own son. And he allowed him to receive the penalty of death on the cross. He allowed him to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. chastised for our peace. And what was that? What was all that beating and all that persecution that came upon the Son of God? What that was justice being dealt out. God was allowing justice to fall on Jesus. But Jesus himself had no personal guilt or personal sin of his own. So the justice that was meted out to him was for me because of my sin. The justice that was meted out to him was for you because of your sin, because he didn't have any sin. You see that? And so God's justice was being satisfied at the cross as well as his mercy. He wanted to save mankind, so he was going to give man one way to be saved. And he allows his mercy to be shown because whoever trusts in Jesus Christ, because he took their justice and he took their penalty and it was taken upon him, he will in turn give us his righteousness in exchange. And so the righteousness that's acceptable to God is a foreign righteousness. It doesn't come from ourselves. We don't crank it out by the good works that we do, and we don't produce it at all. God himself produces it himself. He made a way for us, and that is the only way that is acceptable to him. When we trust in Christ, not only does he take the penalty and receive the justice that we deserve for our sin, but he also supplies us with the righteousness of God. The Bible calls it the righteousness of God. And that's why Jesus said this in Matthew 6:33. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you." See, so that's the transaction of salvation according to the biblical manner and the doctrine of both Paul and James, as we're going to see as we break into this study, teaches that salvation is a free gift. It comes from God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, but it is not a gift that you get and then is stagnated and doesn't do anything. It makes a change in the one who receives it. That's what we're going to see here. And so what James is doing is he's exemplifying that change, saying that if you have received the faith that we're talking about, that we're preaching, that God has given you free salvation by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that it will, you cannot remain the same. It's going to make a change in your life. The reason being, the Spirit of God is given to you. He's going to come in and take up residence in you. He's going to make you understand God's will and God's a way of doing things. He's going to open up the Word so you can know the truth, and he's going to lead you and guide you to all truth. And Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so that's the idea of discipleship. That's why you and I have been commanded to go into all the world and teach all the nations. The biggest ministry of the church is a teaching ministry. We are to go into the world and teach so that people understand these things. And so we're going to dig into this just a little bit. I just want to present the case a little bit there early on and let you know that this is, of course, Palm Sunday today. And this is somewhat of a non-traditional type of service, I guess, such as it is. But we're getting into what the word says. We're trying to get a deep understanding of the gospel so that when we go out, we can be filled with the knowledge of the truth and that we overflow. I want that knowledge of the gospel to be in you so powerful and so strong and so clear in your mind that when you open your mouth, it just rushes out like a mighty river and a mighty stream wherever you go. I want it to be fluently in you so that, like Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so the more we understand it, the more we meditate on it, the more ready we'll be to share the good news when we go out. And so that's what we do. We spend a lot of time teaching and training people to be evangelistically online, if you will. In other words, that whatever circumstance or situation you're in life, it's my desire as your pastor to have you fluent in an understanding of the things of the truth so that you can open your mouth and share them. And that part of that, I would say that's one of the characteristics of the work of faith, is willingness to share the gospel with other people, you see? And so it's not that we're being saved because we're doing it. It's that we know the good news. We know that salvation is completely by grace. We know it's free. We know it's God's will that everyone would receive the good news. And so it's our joy to go forward and share the good news. And so that's what it is. It's something that we do as a response to what God has already done in our hearts. And so there is a work of faith. And let me say this, just because it's work doesn't mean that it's a laborious kind of a thing. It's a thing that we enjoy. I enjoy serving the Lord. I really enjoy going out and speaking the word of truth to people that they might hear the truth and be set free from the bondage that they're in. And I remember being in bondage myself, you know, and there's nothing more satisfying to my heart than to see people who have never understood the gospel come to an understanding of it and be released from all of that weight that you carry around when you do not know Christ. When you go through the world not knowing that you're forgiven. And you're wondering, boy, have I done enough to satisfy God or not? All these people are practicing false religion, never know. They don't ever have the peace of understanding that God will accept you and he has already done something. While we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly while we were yet sinners. That's why the gospel is such good news. We hear about it and we know that God will release me and forgive me for all my sin. And he did it. He fixed it perfectly so that I could have a perfect righteousness that doesn't belong to me by trusting in his son who was holy and spotless and without blemish, that he had promised that he would come from many, many generations, even from the fall of man all the way up until the time that he came at his first advent, which has been nearly over 2,000 years ago. From now, Jesus came and he's executed everything the prophets have spoken that was written in the law and the prophets concerning his first coming in order to let men know that this is God's one and only way of salvation. You know, the church used to have a phrase, one way, and used to see fingers like this back years ago, and I think that people have forgotten about that. I don't know if that generation passed on and it didn't get passed to the next, but one way, that's what it is. At the one-way bookstore, you see they use that symbol, the old symbol from the church, which is a finger. There's one way up, and that's through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That should be our motto. We ought to wear it as a badge of honor. The fact that God has made one way and you and I can be acceptable to the Father and we can know it for sure. That's what 1 John 5:13 says, that these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See that? You should know that you have eternal life. If you understand the facts of the gospel correctly and you're not trusting in any works at all that you are doing, but you are serving Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that here as we go. Don't let me get ahead of myself. But I want you to see here in the text that we're looking at, of course, this is a portion of our study through the epistle of James. And so we want to look here. I want you to see, first of all, that true saving faith is a free gift from God, that it is freely given to the one who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes it according to the scriptures. Now, it's just that simple. God has made it just that simple. The one who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes it and trust in Christ is set free from the law of sin and death. And that's simple as that. You know, I'm glad that God didn't make it some complicated set of rituals that if I don't do it right, that I'm going to mess it up. Or some preacher, if he doesn't say the right words or sprinkle the water just so, or whatever kind of thing it is, that I can't be sure if I'm saved or not. I've heard people who believed in baptismal regeneration, and they said, I saw one preacher, he baptized a lady, he took her down after she did the water baptism, and he brought her up, and her mother said, oh, look, her hair didn't go all the way down, there's a dry spot on her head, and she was worried whether the girl was saved or not. I said, oh, come on. Now, she wanted him to dump her again, take her down again, as though the thing he was doing was actually saving the woman from her sin. And I had explained it's hard to get people to understand that if they don't believe the text of Scripture. You see? And the fact is, it doesn't make any difference. There have been people, let me say, on the other hand, that went down in a baptismal pool and came up a wet devil. They went down a dry devil and came up a wet devil. They never did believe in Christ, never heard the gospel. They went through the ritual and thought that was going to do something for them. And they're not saved at all. There's some people like that walking around who've been through a baptismal pool or to a river somehow thinking that this ritual is going to save me, and the ritual doesn't do anything for you. The truth is, Ephesians 4 and 5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that baptism is the one done by God. He does it himself. He doesn't leave it up to me or you. Your salvation is not contingent upon what some individual does and whether he does it right or not. You have a whole section of the church going around talking about obey Acts 2:38, as though that's the only verse in the scriptures, that if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, you're going to hell. And so I like to ask my Pentecostal brothers and sisters who believe that, who've taken up that wrong opinion, do you think that it's the man in the church who sends you to heaven or hell, that God has given him the authority or the power to send you to hell or heaven by what he says? Or is it God who saves you? Who's saving you? Is it the pastor or is it God? That's the simple question I like to ask. And then when you answer it, you got your answer. And the fact is, no man has the authority or the power to save you or send you to hell. Now, you know what? You save people in the sense not that you do it, but when you preach the gospel, God saves them. Jesus Christ baptizes them into the body of Christ. It's done by Jesus himself, and the Bible says he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. There is no one else who does that. Only God does it, and I'm glad about that. I'm glad that he didn't leave it up to some person so they could possibly mess it up with their human flaws. And the fact is, I don't have to worry about it. God baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And whatever happened to me in the flesh, that doesn't mean that I'm teaching you shouldn't be baptized in water. I believe the baptism in water is a good thing because it's a very humbling thing. Let me say, first of all, because when you come to the waters of baptism, what you're doing is you're making a public, open profession that I have trusted in Jesus Christ baptism. And I didn't feel that that was acceptable myself when I understood that to baptize means to dip, to dunk, or to immerse. And I wanted to go through the ceremony. I understood that salvation is a free gift given to you by God. And there was a thief that was crucified next to Jesus during his passion. And Jesus said to him, he said, "Lord, when you enter into your kingdom," the thief said to Jesus, "please remember me." And he was in the moments of his death. Jesus looked at him and told him, "This day shalt you be with me in paradise." Those men died before sunset that day, you see, and yet because they came and broke their legs to make sure they would die. The other man, not Christ, his legs were not broken that the scripture might be fulfilled. But the fact was, the thief who believed in Jesus Christ was saved right there on the cross, had been a thief all his life. But he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation was granted to him by the crucified Christ. Jesus hadn't even paid the debt yet. I'm going to pay it in a minute as soon as I'm done. I'm waiting on all the prophecies to be fulfilled, but I can tell you now that this day shalt you be with me in paradise. And not long after that, Jesus said, "I thirst," and they gave him a sponge, dipped a sponge in a thing of myrrh and vinegar, sour wine it was called, and they gave it to him because he said, "I thirst," and he spit it out, and he said, "It is finished." After that, he was ready to die after the scriptures had been fulfilled, but he was able to grant that thief who had never been baptized, never had any rituals done, never been in a church, never been in a synagogue, was a thief and a criminal all his life, a sinner, up to the point where he was being put to death for being a sinner. And he told him that because you believe, what did he do? He did the same thing everybody else that gets saved does. He looked at Jesus. He saw that he was the way of salvation. Somehow the Spirit of God quickened that thief that was on the cross. And he told him, "This day shall you be with me in paradise." But what did he say? He said, "Lord," he called him Lord. He confessed with his mouth, "Jesus Christ is Lord." He says, "When you enter your kingdom, please remember me." Now, what does that imply? Here, how can you say that to a crucified man that's on a cross, hanging there, bleeding and dying? How can you say to him, "When you enter your kingdom"? You'd have to see beyond the circumstances of what he is doing, what he's going through right now. The fact that he's being crucified, he's about to die the same grisly death that I am. It really, you'd have to see past that to see that he would have a kingdom after this crucifixion. It would imply that you understood he was going to rise from the dead and have a kingdom. You see what I'm saying? And so this man was given faith on the cross to believe that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. Somehow the Holy Spirit did that. See, somehow the passing of the events through the day brought him to the conclusion that this man is Lord. He said, "Lord, when you enter your kingdom, please remember me." And so we know that salvation was granted to him. And he's the only one that we know for sure when he ascended to heaven was that day. Jesus said, "This day shalt you be with me in paradise." You see that? And so therefore, we know salvation is given and granted by Christ alone. And that's the thing I want you to see about that. It is a free gift. This man didn't do anything. He was nailed to the point where he couldn't do anything. You see, it was absolutely impossible for him to do any physical works except trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "This day shalt you be with me in paradise." He had forgiven the man of all of his sin. And so we know that the salvation transaction takes place in that manner. It is a free gift. So the true saving faith is a free gift from God that is freely given to the one who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes it according to the scriptures. James is describing to his readers what the results of true saving faith are and exemplifying through biblical reproof what true saving faith looks like as modeled in their lives by their work of faith. Now, we're going to talk about that. He gives two examples here in this letter of James. James uses Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, and Rahab, the harlot, a Gentile harlot. Think about that. Look at the examples that he pulls up to show you the work of faith, what faith looks like. He has a Gentile prostitute from Jericho and Abraham, the father of the Jews. What a stark contrast there is between the two biblical examples that he pulls up. Notice he goes to the Bible for his example. He pulls up Abraham from the book of the law and also Rahab from the book of Joshua later on after the book of the law had been finished. And so we see that he uses not only the father of the Jews, but also Rahab, a Gentile prostitute who ended up marrying into the family of King David. And so he uses these two. So the stark contrast between the known sins of the two examples chosen by James and the Holy Spirit to be used as illustrations of the work of faith, that is Abraham and Rahab the harlot, certainly declare of what true saving faith does and also demonstrates that salvation cannot be obtained by good works according to the perfect law of liberty, and therefore it must be obtained by grace. How could a harlot make it into the presence of God on the basis of good works? It would have to be purely by grace. How could Abram, who lied to Abimelech about his wife Sarah and say, tell him that you're my sister instead of my wife, people who have lied and sinned and have broken the perfect law of liberty, how can they be accepted into God's family? The answer is only by grace. And you can see by the two examples that he pulls up from the old covenant that this is true. And so and look at the contrast between Abraham, the father of the Jews. The Jews would have said, oh, Father Abraham was holy, and they corrupted into that, oh, he did such good works and good deeds, but they overlooked the sins that he did in the Old Testament that are clearly documented in the book of the law. And none of them would also have denied that Rahab, since she was the great-grandmother of the King David, they would not have denied that she became a proselyte to Judaism, and she began to be a woman of faith, which she did. But she had sin. She was known and had a tag added onto her name, Rahab the harlot. Most of the times you see the name Rahab, it says the harlot after it, all the way through to let you know what kind of a lifestyle she had lived up to the time of her salvation. So how did she get saved? By grace or by works? Think about it. The fact is, it was by grace, the grace of God. And we're going to look at that briefly as we look through our study today. So we want you to see that there is a perfect agreement between all the writers of the Bible, even Moses. And we could look on and on, David in the Psalms. You could check Isaiah, who said in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He confessed his sin when he saw in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his temple filled, the train of his robe filled the temple, it says there, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah saw the Lord, he began to confess his sin. He was the prophet of God. So how did he get saved? By grace, through faith. God sent an angel, a seraphim, to the altar to touch his mouth with a hot coal from the altar and said, your sin is purged and your iniquity is forgiven. So God is the one who forgives sin, and salvation is by faith alone. But now the fact is, James wants to clarify for us that faith that comes from God does produce a change in your life. People begin to do things differently when they are saved. They begin to walk differently. They begin to hear differently. They begin to see things differently. Their whole life has changed. Paul put it this way. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus put it this way. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. See, that being born again from above changes the life, and it makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so James wants to make sure that there isn't anybody faking the situation and saying, okay, you know, I have faith. And you have people like that. Even today, you got a lot of people tell you they have faith, and you try to get them to do anything for the kingdom, and you can't find them. They're never there. You find them, they want to tip into the church and tip right out and continue to live the way they used to live and not do anything different. See, but the fact is, James is trying to shake the trees and say, hey, you people who say you have faith, where you should have a life like the people of faith always did. And he goes back and pulls up two examples to show you the drastic change in the life of Rahab. Even though she was a harlot, a Gentile prostitute, her life changed by faith, and she was able to be a different person and even married into the family of today in the study. Now, Joshua 2 and 8 says, now before they lay down, speaking of two spies who had been sent out by Joshua to spy out the land of Jericho, they came to the house of Rahab. It'll tell you earlier in the chapter. You can take time to read the background when you get there. But now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. Here she is with the two spies sent out by Joshua and the children of Israel. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So in other words, by word of mouth, we've heard of what your God is doing. And the glory was being given to their God. She said, I heard about what your God did. And she knew all about the Lord. And she said, we know about him, you know. And news had come by word of mouth to Jericho that the Israelites' God was in fact a true God. And he had displayed his power by giving the children of Israel victory over lands and kingdoms that were greater than them, you see. And the news of that had come to Jericho. Now notice this in verse 11. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed that he was the true God. See that? So by faith, she trusted in his God. He's got to be the true God, and I believe in him. I trust in him, and I know you are from him. And she acknowledged that these were the witnesses of the true God. You see that? And notice how this is her salvation testimony, you might say here. Verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord. Now she's going to make them take an oath to their God that since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sister with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. She put out a plea that you can do this. If you swear to me in an oath that you will deliver my family and all my kindred, then basically, you know, I've dealt with you kindly. You see, I'm on your side. She did quite a bit to persuade them to understand that she wanted to be saved. She wanted her family saved. She wanted her neighbors and friends saved. She wanted her father's household saved. She was on evangelistic mission. When I think about her, I kind of think about Cornelius in Acts 10. And when God had sent an angel to tell Cornelius to go and get Peter, we talked about him last week. Cornelius got busy. He went starting getting everybody. Come on over here. You got to hear this, boy. You know, this message is going to be awesome coming from God. And so he started to fill up the house with people. Rahab said, well, what about my mother and my father and my sister and my brother? And she wanted everybody in on this because she knew that she had encountered the true God and the people of the true God. And so she made them take an oath that they would spare all of her people there, as we see. And that's a good thing because she's thinking, she knows that sudden and imminent destruction will come upon those who have not trusted in the true and living God. And so notice this. So verse number 14. So the men said to her, our lives for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So they make a pact or a covenant with her, with Rahab, the harlot, in order for them to say that we will spare you as long as you don't expose our business to the rest of the people there in Jericho. And notice verse 15. So the covenant or the deal has been cut here. And they said, well, we will spare you as long as you don't tell off on us. And so then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. Now, here it is. She was a known harlot, and she was living on the wall of the city. Now, they say the walls of Jericho were major. They say you could drive seven chariots, one across side by side from another on the top of the wall. See, so it was a big wall. Many historians and archaeologists tell us that the wall was that thick that you could ride seven chariots side by side in straight across. In other words, not in single file, but side by side on top of the wall. That's how big it was, a pretty good size wall. And her house was there on the wall. You want to talk about an interesting scenario? Think about that. Here it is. She's living on the city wall, on top of the wall, not behind the wall or beneath it. Thank you. But she's on top of the wall, and that's a very interesting thing. And her house is up there on the wall. And so she said to them, notice this as we looked at verse 16, Joshua 2:16. And she said unto them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie a cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourselves into the house of your fathers and your mother and your brothers and your all your father's household. So he said, go ahead and get everybody, bring them in your house and tie a scarlet thread in the window. That would be like an item of identification to let them know that everything was okay and that she had done and complied with what they asked. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. The only place we're going to spare is that place, and that place is sanctified. Anybody in that house will be saved. Anybody that's outside, tough on them. That's what he said. Kind of reminds me of the Exodus in the land of Egypt. They were told to go and roast a lamb and go inside the house and eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs and stay in the house all night. And be under the blood. Put the blood on the doorposts on both sides and on the lintel. And go in and stay in. And when the angel of death comes, he's going to smite everybody who is disobedient to God. See that? And so basically, he said the same thing. You all stay in that one house and put the scarlet thread down. The color red here is mentioned again, like for a bloody thread, if you will. And so they went in and they stayed in the house there. And then whoever's in the street, he doesn't believe he's going to be in trouble. Now, you notice in many cases, you see that where God gives you something of that sort, where he says, do this and everything will be well with you. Or he'll say, and people who don't do it, for example, Jesus, one of the shortest verses in the New Testament is remember Lot's wife. She was told not to look back. A simple thing is that. Don't look back when you're leaving out of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah because God's going to rain fire and brimstone. And if you look back, there will be judgment. And she didn't believe. She turned around in the middle on the way and was turned into a pillar of salt. People who disobey God, even in a small point when he'd given them something to do, entered into judgment. And so here he's telling them, just like anybody in the land of Egypt, if they had done everything and roasted the lamb and didn't go in and stay in the house under to be covered under the blood, they would be smitten with death. The death would fall upon their firstborn. See? And in this case, they were told, stay in Rahab's house, and that's the only place that God is sanctified not to be judged. And it's a very interesting thing when we think about it. But let's read on through here. Notice what it says in verse number 20. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us to swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. She was willing to go along with the plan, so she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So as soon as they left, she put the scarlet cord in the window. She had faith. I know you're coming back, and when you come, there's going to be judgment, but I believe what you have said. I'm sure she got very busy getting the people together who she wanted to be protected. Now, those of you who have read on through Joshua, you know eventually what happened was God told them to go and ride around the walls of Jericho seven times, and they were to send the priest out with the Ark of the Covenant first, and they were to blow the trumpets as they went around the walls of Jericho. And when they went around seven different times, and on the last day, they went around seven times, and the walls of Jericho fell down. An interesting thing about that you have to see, it really isn't written there, but it was careful to tell you here in chapter 2 that Rahab's house was on the wall. Think about that. And so imagine the walls falling down all the way around, these big, massive walls, and coming right to the spot where her house is, where the scarlet cord is hanging out of the window and no judgment. There was a pillar with Rahab's house on top. It's implied in the text. Doesn't say that, but think about that. The walls of Jericho fell when they went around the wall seven times. And her house was on the wall. So we would have to imagine, I've seen it in my mind, that you see these walls just coming undone all the way around. It gets right here where Rahab's house is, and there's a pillar left with her place on top of it. And she was preserved and all who were in her house. See that? Very interesting thing. A lot of other stuff about this story I'd like to talk about. We'll take that up on another venue. But I wanted to give you some of the background of this woman, Rahab, the harlot. She had an ungodly life. But she heard about the true God and trusted in him by faith and was saved by faith. It was not by works, because as we said, God requires perfect righteousness, and it only comes from him. That's the only source that you and I can get perfect righteousness, is directly from God himself. And he loves us. That's why he made it. So not only that, but think about this. When Jesus died, it was not just for our justice so much, but it was also so God could extend his mercy to me and you. He had to have a way to say, Fisher, you can go free because somebody else paid your bill. It's not that my bill is not paid. I owe God. I have a debt for my sin. When I have sinned against God, yes, I owe him. But I have an advocate who stands between me and God, who took his justice for me, and that is my Savior, Jesus Christ. See that? And so God will look at Christ when it comes time for him to look at me on a sin issue. And when it comes time for him to look at me on a righteousness issue, he can look at Christ again, because it's the righteousness of Christ has been given to me. And it's the knowledge of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that motivates me to do good works and to go out and begin to be different, because now I know I'm free from sin. See, God did all that to make us free from sin so that we can be free to do righteousness. You know what the Bible says? There's no law against doing good. Do you know that in the book of Galatians? He says against such things there is no law. If he told us what the fruit of the Spirit is, yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith. He gives a whole list. And he says against such things there is no law. There's no law against doing good. You can do all the good you want. See, and what happens is when you get to where you're not in bondage to sin and enslaved by sin, you're freed to do good. You see, and so God lifts up that burden and that penalty. I don't have to go around wondering what is going to happen to me when I close my eyes in death. See, I already know. I already know what will happen. God has forgiven me. When I'm absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, we'll lose consciousness and this world will fade out and we'll be in the glorious presence of our Savior. And we'll know that we can know it now. So the fear of death can be extricated from you now. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that Satan keeps people in bondage by the fear of death, in other words. And so when you get saved and you understand that there is a resurrection scheduled for you and you will be released from the law of sin and death, you've already been done that way. There is no condemnation, it says in Romans 8 and 1, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. You understand that? You know you're free. And you can move on. You can begin to do the work of God. You can do it knowing that I'm covered. You can do just like 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See? And so you can be free. It just lifts all kinds of pressure and burdens off your mind to know that you have been made free. But James says when that pressure is lifted up, it's going to change you. It's going to make you different. You're going to be different than you are. Don't say you've received this and you're sitting around like you haven't. He said, because there's going to be some difference. There is a work of faith that will come forth in your life when you understand properly the gospel. Now, notice this. James says this in verse chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So he's aware that we cannot keep the whole law. If we stumble in one point, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. Then he gives an example. He says, for example, for he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery and you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He says, so speak and so act. See that? Don't just talk the talk, but walk the talk. He said, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, we looked at that last week, the perfect law of liberty. In other words, God's law is perfect and holy and just and good. And we know we can't be saved by it, but we can. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me. That's why God gave his son, and so that I could be free. James 2:13 says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Very, very powerful axiom right there. An axiom is a statement of truth. And he says that mercy overpowers judgment. Think about that. Because that's what we saw on the cross. The greatest illustration of that was God showing mercy to the whole world, even to the transgressors that had audacity to crucify his son. Think about that. That was the most high crime that was ever done in the history of the world, was the crucifixion of God's only son, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Nothing more heinous has ever been done in the history of the world. We've seen some terrible cases of child abuse and all kinds of things in our time, but nothing was ever worse than God's only son being crucified on a cross, a public execution. He was received capital punishment. You see, terrible situation. Nothing. That's the greatest atrocities ever taken place in the history of the world. But God's mercy triumphed over judgment. He would have had to judge all men. If it had not been for what Jesus did, everybody would have entered into judgment. But God now, because of the work of Christ, is able to extend mercy to whoever believes in him. He has one way that you can receive his mercy, and that is by grace through faith in his son. Now, notice in verse 14, James 2:14, What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? What kind of faith is that? That's a profession of faith that is not a true saving faith, because a true saving faith will produce good works. And the place that we say that this agrees with the Apostle Paul, James asked the question further, can this faith save him? Is there any way that can save you if you say you have faith, but there is no proof? Imagine if Rahab had said, yeah, I believe in your God, but I ain't hanging no scarlet thread in my window. See, well, what would happen to her? She would have been destroyed with the destruction. See, suppose Abraham had said, God says, hey, get out of your country and out of your father's house and away from your kindred and come into a land that I'll show you, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless the ones who bless you, curse the ones who curse you, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he says, okay, God, I believe you, but I'm going to stay right here in Ur until my father dies so I can collect my inheritance. Suppose he did that. You know what? The Bible says Abraham didn't do that. It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham got up and got all his stuff together and took off. He believed God. And so he did the work of faith. He was ready to move out and abandon his whole entire heritage and everything that the Lord had said. He took off by faith, not knowing whither he went. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, he didn't know where he was going. He didn't understand how to get there. But God guided him and led him, and he was able to go out, and he became the heir or the father of the faithful, the Bible says. He became the friend of God, James goes on to say. See, because by faith he went into action on what God had said and what God proposed. And so James is trying to make sure that there isn't a person sitting around thinking, okay, I can say I believe in God. Like we have people today that are sick with that in the church. They've heard a false gospel. They have not understood that the true gospel will motivate you and get you into action. And truly it will. That's what Paul said, just to harmonize this idea with the Apostle Paul's doctrine from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, for by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it says this, verse 10, but for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. See that? So Paul's saying the same thing. God has before ordained that those who are his children by faith will walk in good works. And not only that, but it's God who is at work in you. Philippians 2:12-13 says, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, so it's God who is at work in you. He's the one who in Philippians 1:6, it says that he who has began a good work in you, that's the workmanship Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2:10, is able to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be constantly on a path of improving works as we go through life, if we're really the workmanship of God. See, and so there is no difference between what James is saying. But James is trying to warn people who think they can slap the name Christian on and now go and live any kind of way and do any okay kind of thing and pay no attention to what God has said. He says, if you got that kind of faith can't save you. You might say it's faith, but it's not saving faith. That's what he said. Because saving faith moves into action and obedience to the truth. And so basically he wants to make sure there isn't anybody in there who's trying to say they have faith and they really don't have it. He says, notice as we move on, if a brother says, here's another illustration, that's a kind of an application of this into our lives. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? See, in other words, if a person needs a sandwich and you tell them, I'm going to pray for you, well, a prayer is not what they need. They might need a prayer, but they certainly need a sandwich. And if you don't come up and try to feed that person, what kind of faith is that you have? See, a lot of people do that. Oh, I'm going to tell God to bless you, but they don't want to get involved. They don't want to help you at all. They won't do anything to help you. See, people kick you to the curb. Christians, like the Good Samaritan, Jesus said there was a person laid that had fell among thieves, and he was laid on the side of the road. And there came around a Pharisee and a Levite came by, and they saw him. So, oh boy, let's go. We got to get on the other side of the street. I don't want to deal with this. They crossed the street to avoid helping the man. And they're going, but we're going up to the temple to worship God. Oh, you're going to worship God, but you're going to stumble right over this man and keep going and move to the other side so you don't even have to have him ask you anything. See? And was that right? Think about that. James said that kind of faith is dead. That kind of faith is not helping anybody. If you can walk over somebody that's having trouble and keep on stepping and you know that they need help, you see, you're not. That's not the kind of faith that he's teaching here. That is not saving faith. And so he says here, you can say to them, be warmed and be filled, but if you don't give them what they need, he says, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What kind of faith is that? He said, that's not the faith that comes from God, that's based on faith in Jesus Christ. See, the faith of God will stretch you to the point of your limits. You'll go to the limits of your capability, and that's what true saving faith will do. See, because you know that I can trust God in this thing. No matter what I'm going through, God's going to be with me. He's going to carry me through. He has never failed me yet. That's the thing we prayed earlier today. God has never failed me. I look back in my life, and he should have. You know, he would have been perfectly just if he said, boy, you ain't no good. Get away from me. Go on into the pit. He could have done that. He would have been right. See? And he would have been justified. So I'm not up here thinking, oh, he's saving me because I'm so righteous. You know, I got better sense than that. You know, but I'm trusting him because he has never failed me. When I wasn't even thinking about him, he was there for me. He brought me through some heinous times when I was doing stuff that was very ugly and very destructive in my life. See? And he was protecting me, loved me, and was looking out for me. And I wasn't even thinking about him at all. And so I don't have the audacity now to try to say I'm saved and therefore I'm going to take all the glory. I'm not interested. I'd rather give him the glory because that's who deserves it. He's the one that's able to deliver you from the law of sin and death. And he's the one that improves the way you live your life. Same thing is true of Abraham as well as Rahab. But let's read on here. Notice in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. He says, and I will show you my faith by my works. He said, I'm going to demonstrate what faith I got because you're going to be able to look and see that I belong to the Lord in the way I live my life. It's not going to be questionable whether I have faith or not because I'm going to move into action just like Abraham did. Now, of course, he gives us the illustrations next. Let's read them as we come bring our thoughts around. He says, but are you willing? He says, now notice this. This is really the most prolific of all. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. He says, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons in hell know God is one. They would tell you, oh, yes, there's only one God. They know that. The devil knows that. See, but does he have faith to be saved? No. See, demons know it and they tremble. And the reason they tremble is they know one day that judgment is going to fall and my number is going to be up. And I'm going to be punished throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity because I did not trust God and I stumbled out of his grace with the devil. They know that. So they shudder. They even have, at least they shudder. You know, there are people who sin and don't even shudder. They do it and they act like it's a good thing. And they're not intending to do God's will or his work. But he said the demons believe that their God is one. So what's the big deal on that? Anybody can say, yes, I know there's only one God. But how do you show it? Is what he's saying. Where is the manifestation of it in your life? See, notice this. He says, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There would be no need in you saying you have faith if it's not going to do God's will. That would be a useless faith. And looking on, notice what he says here. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, that will take you to Genesis 22. What happened there? God had developed Abraham from the age of 75 until he was now over the age of 100. He had worked in the life of Abraham, building his faith. Most people, we don't know the exact age, but we would say God had developed Abraham from the age of 75 up until about the age of approximately 115. He was about 115 years old, approximately, we will say, a minimum. He could have been a little older because the Bible describes Isaac there in Genesis 22 as a young lad. It doesn't describe him as a baby or a paideon, which would be the Greek word, which is a child or baby. It describes him as a young lad, which would probably mean a teenager. And so we assume that Isaac was somewhere between the age of 15 and possibly 20 years old. Not an adult, but a lad, a young lad. See what I'm saying? And he and Abraham went to worship God on Mount Moriah, if you read the story there in Genesis 22. And so Abraham saddled up his donkey and he took the wood and the fire, and Isaac and him were on their way up to Mount Moriah, which was the place that God told him to go and sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loved, to God as a burnt offering. Abraham didn't understand it, but after walking with God for all those years from the age of 75 to nearly the age of 120, he trusted God. He said, if God said it, it's all right. He told me when I was 75 to leave my father's house, come away from my kindred, and go into a land that he would show me. He did that. And he looked at all of his life and saw how God had blessed him with a son. He promised him at the age of 25 that he would have a son from his own wife, Sarah. And at the age of 100, Isaac was born. And now 15 or so years, maybe 20 years later, God says, take that son and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And so in Abraham's mind, he couldn't understand, but he trusted God now. See? And he had been walking with him, trusting him by faith. God had built up faith in his life over the years to the point that no matter what you say, God, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to walk and move forward by faith. And Abraham took his own son that he loved. Remember, he had had Ishmael before this when he was 83. Ishmael was actually older than Isaac. But God had told him, he is not the son that I'm promising you. I'm promising you a son through your own wife, Sarah. And so at the age of 100, Abraham was circumcised just before the age of 99, I think the Bible says. And it's interesting that God miraculously healed him from his circumcision in order that his son might be born when he was the age 100. You see? And that's something implicit in the text. It's not really written there, but it does say he was circumcised. Then it says Isaac was born when he was 100. And so that means within that 1 year, his circumcision was healed. Everything was fine. He made relationships with his wife. And 9 months later, when he was 100, his son was born. A lot of things are implicit in the text if you read that carefully and go through. It's an interesting thing to do. But the fact is, the son was born. Now, here he was, a young lad. And God says, take that young lad, put him on the altar, sacrifice him as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Abraham believed God. And so him and Isaac went along that path, walking up to Mount Moriah, having told the servants, you wait here, we're going to go over there and worship God, and we'll be back. Abraham said, we'll be back before he left. So somehow in his mind, he already had fashioned it. If God makes me sacrifice my son, or if he wants me to do it, he'll raise him from the dead and we'll be back. Because he said that I would have many descendants through Isaac. And he already knew that he would have to raise him from the dead. So God was showing Abraham the gospel of Jesus Christ before it ever took place, so he could understand how God had intended to use his seed to save the whole world. So he gave Abraham an illustration in his mind and allowed Abraham to go all the way to the point where he raised a knife and was about to plunge it into his own son, and he stopped him right there. That's as far as you need to go. Abraham, Abraham, the angel of the Lord cried out from heaven, stay your hand. He says, but yet take that ram that's in the bush, that's caught in the thicket over there, and you sacrifice him. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, he said. See, because God provided a sacrifice instead of his son. But at the same time, God had painted the whole picture of the gospel in the mind of Abraham. And he understood that God would raise his own son from the dead in order to save many generations. So God was trying to preach to Abraham the gospel beforehand. It says in the book of Galatians that he preached to him the gospel beforehand. See, and Abraham knew that. And so he understood the gospel, even though he didn't have to go through with it. In his own mind, he knew that God would raise his son from the dead in order to give salvation to all who believe and trust in him. And the interesting thing is Mount Moriah, if you do the research, you'll find out it was later on. It's the same place that's known as Calvary, the place of the skull, when 42 generations from Abraham had passed. And then the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things, he says in Romans. When God's son was in that very spot, hanging between two thieves, he did not spare him. He let him go ahead and take the death. And he tasted death for every man, that you and I might be free from the law of sin and death. But it was faith that motivated Abraham into action to obey God, no matter what he said, no matter how much it costs. This is going to be done. And he did it by faith. And so it says here, looking on, just to have and give you that background here, it says that was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, his son, on the altar? Verse 22, James 2:22, you see that faith was working with his works. See that? His faith was working with his works. Very, very important statement. That's why this we're calling this message the work of faith. Abraham's faith was working with his works. See that? And so it was. And it's not that the works saved him. Actually, he was already saved before he ever came to this place. But it was by faith that he was moving in the power of the Spirit of God and obedience. You see that? Abraham was already saved. When did he get saved? When God called him and he believed God. Same thing is true with you and me. We get saved when God calls us and we believe him. See? And we started to walk with him by faith. So the faith that works is a walking faith. It takes a step of repentance and a step of faith, a step of repentance and a step of faith. We keep on walking in repentance and faith, and repentance and faith. And that's the walk of faith. And the work of faith is the things that you accomplish along the way as you walk with God. You see? And you'll be continuing to do that, because who is arrogant enough to think that they know everything to sin? Would you, if I ask anybody here today, do you know everything to sin? What would your answer be? I'd have to say, no, I don't think I know everything that sin is. See, I honestly don't. And I'm sure that God will reveal to us things that are sin that we've never thought of. At the same time, he'll reveal to us things that he desires that we would do that we have never done yet. See, so we're in a learning process, and it's a constant process that takes course, the course of your entire life. And so you have to learn how to walk and perform the work of faith as you go. But you're not saved by that work. You're saved already, and that's what enables you to do the work of faith. But let's look on here. He says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, he goes back and quotes Genesis 15:6. Now, that's why I said Abraham was already saved when he believed God. By the time you get to Genesis 22, Abraham has walked with God a long time now, and he still believes God. He's still doing what God said. See that? So you have two verses here that show you what James meant. He meant that Abraham got saved when he believed God, Genesis 15:6. But he continued to show that all the way in Genesis 22 when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. See that? He was still walking by faith, and the work of faith was still being done even in the latter times in his life. And so we see that that illustration is good. He says in verse 24, James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He says, you see that in verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? See, her act of faith was, I believe God. I know you people are from God. I'm going to help you, whatever it costs me. She put her own life on the line. If she had been caught, they probably would have took her and executed her for harboring people who had come in to overthrow the city. See what I'm saying? But she was going on the line. She went on the line, and I don't care what it costs, because I'd rather satisfy God than man. And God is the one I got to answer to when it's all done. And the man might torture me, but God is my, he's going to be your savior or your judge. You see what I'm saying? And so Rahab was willing to go on the line, and she trusted that God would bring her through, and he did. See, so faith moved her out of a bad situation into the line of the family of the kings of Israel. Wonderful thing she did. And she went on to become, as I mentioned, in the lineage of, she's one of five women that are mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter number one. There's only five women named there in that chapter one, the first few verses of the line of Abraham, moving on up to David. But let's look on, and we'll finish up with this. It says here, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If you have faith and it's not producing the work of God in your life, you need to check and make sure that you have been saved, is what he's saying. Same thing Peter said. If you don't find yourself growing in these things, you need to go back and remember that you were cleansed from your former sins and move on. And so the final thing I want to say, just as we take time for some questions, is that there is perfect agreement between the teachings of Paul and James, as well as all the rest of the scriptures. But each writer has chosen to highlight a different aspect of the excellent jewel of our beautiful salvation. It's like a diamond has many facets, you see, that has been prepared for us and given to us by faith in Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our very best service based purely on devotion to him. So the work we do it because we're devoted to him, because he loved us and spared not his own son, but gave him for us in order that we might be able to walk and produce the work of faith in the world. So we're going to take a pause at this time and ask if you have any questions or comments. And